Morning. It's a blessing to gather together to worship the Lord as he's asked us to. Just wanted to request prayer for the conference. You know, we've been involved with a conference in Indiana, Indian Brethren Fellowship, that starts this Wednesday and goes through Sunday. We have about 550 people registered, so we are looking for a good time of fellowship and a good time of sitting under God's word. So we appreciate your prayers for that, for all the travel, all the logistics. Appreciate you remembering this conference in your prayers. Now, can you imagine as we are sitting here, an angel appears in our midst, stands right in front of us. Now, it's not the angel that appeared as a man before Abraham, and so I'm sure we won't get all that excited about an angel like that. But if they came in all their glory, and they shone brightly, and they had multiple wings, six wings, or they had four faces, an angel with four faces, one like a man, one like a lion, one like an ox, and one like an eagle. Fiery beings as they are depicted in Isaiah. We would be astounded. We would be open-mouthed. And probably even though we might be good brethren people, we might even fall to our knees. I'd imagine the first words from this angel would be, "Do not be afraid," as we've heard in several instances. We would easily be awed. We would hang on to every word they said. Now compare that with the Jesus we see depicted in the Bible. A normal human being, tired, dusty hair, dirty feet, dirty sandals, cheap or regular clothes. One who's comfortable sitting on a mountainside. Yes, he might have done some amazing miracles, even fed us a couple of times, healed a few people. How odd would we be? Would we even remember that meeting after a few days or months? I think most of us would be in awe of the angels than with Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish people were also in awe of Moses and the prophets and the high priest because they saw them in all their glory. They saw them performing amazing acts. They saw Moses glowing when he came down the mountain. Knowing all this, the author to the Hebrews writes to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and his goal is to prove and convince them that Jesus is greater than angels and anyone else that they might have put on a pedestal. You know, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 1, the author convinces them that Jesus, in his deity as Son of God, is superior to angels, is greater than the angels, reminding them that angels were created beings. Jesus was God himself, as we just sang. He was the Son of God, the creator, the sustainer of everything. Everything was going to be put under his feet. God had invited Jesus to sit at his right hand and promises to make his enemies his footstool. I'm sure verses are coming to our mind related to all this. Angels were just created servants. Jesus was God. If that is so, having convinced them of that, he now moves on to chapter 2. And we're going to read, if you'll turn to your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be reading the full chapter. I'll be reading it in the King James Version because I've learned it, you know, in my childhood in King James Version. So if I tried to read another version, I might add King James to it. So I thought I might as well just quote, read it from the King James Version. Chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word. So the writer to the Hebrews has just addressed the fact that because of his deity, Jesus was superior to the angels. And now comes a warning. If Jesus is superior, then, or therefore, as this chapter begins with, the Jewish people and all of us should consider the implications of that. We must give the more earnest heed, that is, what we must do in light of Jesus' superiority over angels. We must give more earnest heed, pay more attention to the words of Jesus. It's easy to think this exhortation is directed to unbelievers. If you don't believe, you're going to die. But this letter was written to Christians. This has not only the idea of hearing carefully, but also in doing what the Lord has asked us to do, doing what we hear. We must give the more earnest heed. There is an urgency and a necessity for us to do this. And the reason being, it says, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. If we do not pay earnest heed, and if we do not do what we are asked to do, it is easy to drift. And we will drift away from the truth, away from the faith. Now, this does not mean that people will lose salvation, Christians will lose their salvation, but we will drift away from the benefits of staying in communication, in abiding in the Lord, abiding in His Word, abiding in the fellowship of the church, a fellowship of believers. We'll be drifting away from that and we'll lose out. A good way of looking at this is that Christ should be an anchor, if you will. Or Christ and Christ should be the rudder for our lives. An anchor that will not allow us to drift away. And a rudder, if we are moving along life's way, to guide us and to direct us into all truth. Guide us safely to our eternal home. Yes, the anchor will hold us to the truth, and the rudder will guide us by the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. Brothers and sisters, let us give earnest heed to the teachings of Christ, who is superior to angels. Now, what does paying earnest heed mean practically? And we've been reminded of that even this morning. Reading God's word. Faithful in our personal and family devotions, if you will. Being faithful in prayer, communicating with God in personal, family, and corporate prayer as we meet to pray as an assembly. To being faithful to our gathering together in fellowship with other believers, helping and encouraging one another, prompting one another to holiness, to the truth. Let us be careful to obey, lest we drift. Now, the passage goes on to a more serious aspect of the warning. How shall we escape? Reading verses 2 and 3, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The writer here talks about the Mosaic law that was given to the Jewish people. Even though our immediate understanding of the giving of the law was that it was given by God to Moses, yes, there are references in a couple of places in the Bible, let's say that the law was given with the help of the angels. Acts 7:53, Stephen, when he was speaking before he was martyred, says, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with a myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. So the writer is saying, if you took the Mosaic law seriously, and there were serious consequences if you did not obey the Mosaic laws, even though they were just given by or through servants of God or angels, why do you think that there won't be more serious consequences if you do not believe or obey the gospel message, the New Testament teachings, if these are given to us by the one that is superior to angels, God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here is a greater word given by a greater person, greater teaching given by a greater person, with even greater promises of eternity, salvation and eternity, why do you not also expect greater condemnation or greater consequences if you neglect them? verse 3 talks about ignoring so great a salvation. What is the greatness of our salvation? It is a salvation that was first announced, proclaimed, and declared by the Lord himself. Then it was confirmed by the apostles, who actually heard the Lord himself. And thirdly, God validated the message with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So great a salvation. When I was thinking about that, I tried to say, let me put down some of the thoughts about the great salvation that we have. When we think of our salvation, we think of a salvation planned by God himself in eternity past. It's a gift from the God of heaven. Salvation is a gift from the God of heaven. A salvation that required the obedience of the Son of God to say, here am I, send me. He was willing to come into this world. Require the Son of Man or the Son of God laying aside the glory that he had for a while. Our salvation required the Son of God taking upon himself the form of his creation, becoming a man and humbling himself. Our salvation required the Son of God living a sinless life so he did not have to die for his own sin. It required the shedding of blood, the sinless blood of Christ, to fulfill the requirements of a holy God. Our salvation required the resurrection of the Son of God with proof that he had victory over sin, over death, and Satan. Our salvation was shown as accomplished or accepted by God when God received him up into heaven and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our great salvation means that now sinful man can have peace with and stand before a holy God. Our salvation means we can escape eternal destruction planned for those who have not accepted this great salvation. Our salvation gives us an eternal hope. Brothers and sisters, how great is our salvation? Let us rejoice in it. Let us give God thanks for it. And let us worship him. Looking at verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This latter part of this verse is what prompts people to say that this book of Hebrews was probably not written by Paul. It says that it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, which means this author was saying that he heard about this gospel, about the Lord, from others. We know Paul did get a direct revelation from God on the road to Damascus and in the teaching, if you will, that he got from the Lord, that's outlined in Galatians 1, where it says, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. We are also told here that we need to believe what the Lord said, because what he said was also confirmed by God with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The many miracles that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts confirmed this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us. Verses 5 to 7, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the word to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. After having shown in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels, the author now goes on to acknowledge that, yes, man can be considered little lower than angels, who, as we just said earlier, had a glorious appearance and they demonstrated great strength. You could easily say man was a little lower than the angels. But God still did give man dominance over the earth. That was his plan for man. Angels had dominance over nothing. They were just ministering spirits. It says, he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. God never gave the angels the kind of dominion originally God had given to man over the earth. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. The angels do not and will not have dominion over this world or the world to come. God's plan for the world is that man, not angels, are to rule in the future. We know of the thousand-year reign coming, where the Lord himself would rule and we would reign with him. The writer then goes on to talk about the glorious humanity of Jesus Christ. Yes, man was lower than angels in some aspects, and yes, man was given dominion compared to the angels, but the writer does not want to leave any doubt that Jesus taking on humanity was an amazing, needed fact. You have made him a little lower than the angels. In chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews demonstrated from the scriptures the deity of Jesus and his superiority over all angels. Now he demonstrates the humanity of Jesus from the scriptures and applies the implications of Jesus' humanity. All of us have to be careful and understand that it is biblically wrong to think that Jesus was merely God or merely man. It is also wrong to think of him as half God and half man. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that a human nature was added to his divine nature, and both natures existed in one person, the person Jesus Christ. That was true from the day he was born as a baby in Nazareth and continues through eternity. Looking at verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The writer emphasizes the point that God put all things, not some things, under subject to human beings. This also shows that Jesus was human, because while God gave this dominion to humans, it is in and through Jesus who exercises, and Jesus is the one who exercises or fulfills this authority as human. Yet, verse 8 ends, but now we see yet all things put under him, not yet all things put under him. And verse 9 continues to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The author acknowledges that, yes, we do not see man's dominion over everything. But when we look at Jesus, the one who took on flesh, the one who became man, and here he gives the reason, Jesus became man for the suffering of death, to pay the price of redemption for man, we see him crowned with glory and honor. While man had lost the dominance over the earth because of sin, Jesus, the man, the sinless man, came and will have complete dominion just as God had planned. As we're reminded in Revelation 1:6, to Jesus will be glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 9 has the phrase, but we see Jesus. it would be good for us to take a moment to examine, how do we see Jesus today? Do we see him as the one who loved sinners and died for them? Do we see him as the one who loved us and died for us? Do we see him as our Savior, the one who reconciled us to God, brought us back to God? Do we see him as our Master? Do we see Jesus as our friend? Do we see him as our forerunner, the first fruits, or the one that went before us, and that we will follow him? Do we see him, seek him out while we are at home, at work, out and about, not only when we are here in the chapel? Let us, as we are reminded in that beautiful hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do we see Jesus? Do we look for Jesus? Do we seek Jesus every day of our life? In his book on Hebrews, Dave McLeod brings out 5 reasons from this passage for the incarnation and suffering of Christ. 5 reasons as to why Jesus became man. 1, Christ took on human nature to win for human beings their lost destiny, to bring back man to rule the earth as we would in the millennial kingdom, to bring us back into fellowship with God, as was God's original plan. He became man and suffered to bear the judgment of sin, namely death, as we are told in verse 9, so he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, so that by his death he might destroy the power of death. And verse 17, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Thirdly, he became man and suffered to bring many sons to glory. So Jesus is not to bring many sons to glory. We are told that in verse 10, and verse 11 says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In verse 11, we also see it mentioned that both the one who sanctifies or makes holy and those who are sanctified are made holy are of the same family, the human family or mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with us so that we could become his brethren. Fourthly, he became man and suffered to make the devil powerless. Verse 14, so he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and free those, all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fifthly, he became man and suffered to be our high priest in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement and propitiation for the sins of man. Verse 9 further talks about Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. So the suffering of the Lord was, if you will, needed or a precursor to him being crowned with glory and honor. Reading from verse 10 to 13, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God had given me. Having taken the time to show how and why Jesus was superior or greater than the magnificent angels, and also showing why Jesus needed to become a man, the author now takes on the task of trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus, the Messiah, was a suffering Messiah. The Jews were expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting someone who was going to be a regal Messiah, who was going to be a warrior, a type of Messiah who was going to get them out from under the rule of the Romans. But Jesus came as a suffering Messiah. And the author here is convincing the Hebrew people about that fact. In the ESV, this verse says, it was fitting that he or God should think it appropriate that the Messiah should be a suffering Savior. It was fitting. What he is implying here is that if God thought it appropriate that Jesus suffer, then there should be no further questions from any of us or any of the Jewish people as to the reason, as to the need, or the appropriateness of Jesus' suffering. It was thought fitting by God. It goes on to say that Jesus was made the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Since man had lost their fellowship or relationship with God, and God's holiness required suffering and death as a penalty for sin and restoration, God willed and Jesus agreed to take on the suffering and death for or on behalf of man. The term perfect through sufferings does not in any way imply that Jesus was imperfect. It just implies that for him to be the perfect Savior, Jesus had to suffer and die. Now, because of the suffering Savior, God could or is able to bring many sons to glory. He is able to give forgiveness to man and bring sons to glory. Brothers and sisters, we've been brought into a wonderful relationship with God. We are sons of God, heirs with Christ. And Jesus also, as we see in verse 11, says he is not ashamed to call us brethren, his brothers. Since he became human like we were, and now we are forgiven through his death, his shedding of his blood, he could call us brethren. So Jesus suffered to make us sons of God. And in verses 14 to 16, we are told that Jesus had to die in order that he could defeat Satan and take away his power over death. For as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, became man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, on the cross, our Savior had victory over Satan. He was able to take us out of the clutches of Satan. As we are told in Revelation 1:18, Jesus now has the keys of death and Hades. We do not have to fear death. The fear of death is gone. We've faced death a lot, quite a bit over the past year, as we were reminded in our prayers. And we all took comfort in the fact that death is now our pathway to be in God's presence, to enter into the eternity that God had planned for us. He wants us to be with him, and he had he sent his son to have victory over sin and death and Satan, and now we can have confidence that we will be in his presence after we are taken away from this world. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, God, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his mercy, decided that he was not going to have Jesus become an angel so he could save the angels that had fallen. In his grace, in his love and mercy, he decided to save you and me. He decided to save mankind. And so Jesus took on him the seed of Abraham. If it were not for this, we would have the same fate as fallen angels, doomed for an eternity away from God. They have a punishment that's reserved for them. And finally, the altar tells us that for Christ to become a high priest, it was necessary that he suffer. In verses 17 to 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here we are reminded that Jesus had to suffer, or we could say is better or is more eligible to be our mediator or be our high priest because he suffered. Because he suffered temptation. Because he was sinless in a world, in a sinful world, he could be our high priest. We have often seen the after effects of major storms. Several trees can be seen mangled and even uprooted. But if you think about it, it is the trees that are still standing are the ones that have borne the brunt of the storm and withstood the storm. So also Jesus Christ lived in this world, was tempted in every way like we were, but came out without sin. He withstood every attack of Satan and came through victoriously. So Jesus can be our perfect high priest, our perfect mediator. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he has victoriously come through the experience that we are going through every day. He can understand us. He can empathize with us. He has been there, and he came out successfully, and he is eligible to be our mediator, our high priest. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, is our mediator who sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He is worthy of all praise and worship. He is worthy of our undivided attention. Let us thank God for our great high priest, the one who is superior to the angels, who became man, who became the suffering Savior, and so could become the great high priest that we needed, and who today calls us brethren. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are humbled to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to lay his glory down and come into a sinful world, to take the form of the seed of Abraham, to become a man. We thank you that he was willing to suffer for us, and thank you that by suffering, he became a worthy high priest for us, a one who understands us, one who understands our struggles. And we are thankful that he came out victoriously over sin and death and Satan. Father, we thank you for your amazing love to us and the amazing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is superior to angels, superior to the prophets, superior to Moses, superior to anyone else we can think of. He was fully God and fully man, and he died for us to bring us into a relationship with you, to bring back God's plan for mankind. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Help us to remember the great salvation that we have, so great a salvation. Help us to constantly be seeing Jesus, seeking out Jesus every day of our lives. Help us to that end. Thank you for being with us. Bless us. And as we go from here, we pray that you would go with us and keep us faithful till we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.